sloth or laziness. He is mainly a bodily concupiscence. Is there such a thing as laziness of the mind? You better believe it. Laziness of the will, indeed. Francis de Sales is warned for the statement that the only ones who do not become saints are those who don't want to. And my paraphrase to his statement is, those who are spiritually lazy. And I know my own tendency to sloth too well to point to anybody else. Having said that, to make sure that we don't somehow misinterpret this bodily mortification as though that's the only or even the main part of us that needs to be mortified. What do we mean by bodily mortification as such? Bodily mortification. It does not mean merely the mortification of the body. We are to mortify both body and soul. Bodily mortification is that self-denial or practice of penance which is external, sensibly perceptible, but whose benefit is for both the body and the soul. In fact, if, say, fasting or watching or restraint of the bodily senses did not also benefit the soul, it wouldn't qualify as Christian mortification. And that needs to be looked at. Because over the centuries, and I have both studied and taught the non-Christian religions for too many years, not to know how much and sometimes titanic bodily mortification in the non-Christian sense so many religious-minded Hindus and Buddhists, for example, practice. And on that level, they can put us to shame. And we better make sure that we distinguish between what is mortified and why the mortification is practiced. We do not believe, as so many of the non-Christian world, given their philosophy, do believe, that the body is of itself evil. That's the error of Manichaeism, which gave rise eventually to the Dominican order, because the Albigenses were simply Manichaeans warmed over. The body as body, being a creature, having been united with the second person of the Trinity, God couldn't possibly have taken on human flesh unless that flesh was good, of and by itself. I know whereof I speak in our 4 years in working with the missionaries of charity. Coming from an Eastern tradition, I do, and this is part of my responsibility there, have to point out that we are Christians. We don't mortify the body because it's the body. And feel holy because, well, I'm eating less and sleeping less than I used to. Get it? This is not trivial. Consequently, even in bodily mortification, the purpose is to benefit both body and soul. Now, what is the purpose? First, in general, and then we will explain each in more detail. The first and most obvious purpose of bodily mortification is expiation. Having indulged our bodily appetites in the past, having enjoyed bodily satisfaction beyond or contrary to God's will, it behooves me now to practice mortification of that same body in things which are legitimate. Mortification begins when I mortify what's legitimate. Why? Because I have illegitimately, sinfully, indulged bodily satisfaction. I have sinned by eating too much. All right. I will now practice mortification by eating less than I would normally want and even have a right to enjoy. This notion of mortification as expiation is bedrock in the Christian faith. It is built on the Christian idea of merit, specifically satisfactory merit, that having sinned by indulging my bodily appetites, I have acquired a penalty before God, and the only question is, as Augustine puts it so nicely, as a sinner you have only one choice: either expiate voluntarily or have God expiate for you. Either you seek pain or God will send it. And there is no choice. Where there has been sin, there must be pain.
Father, I did see that little flower off to some seconds. I can remember when reading once in her transcripts about in her direction to the novices that I remember reading one time where she corrected one novice for mortifying himself bodily by some form of penance. And she corrected her and she said, "For you and me, great acts of mortification are not necessary to the everyday occurrence of life, and the crosses which Providence will provide are enough mortification for you and me, for little souls like us." So I think she opted for the providence of God to provide us.
Thanks for raising the question, brother. I thought I'd go through the motives first and then analyze the forms. Then we'll both give the little flower credit where it's due and make distinctions, even though she is a great saint. So that's the first. Now, I would say that from their earliest years, in fact, I would say the younger they are in the religious life, no matter what their chronological age may be, they know pretty well, they, change the pronoun, we, we know pretty well how we've offended God. And consequently, to come prepared in the religious life, to practice mortification that corresponds to the way that I have offended God. Then to refresh the memory, go down the capital sins. And it's good to have enough subdivisions among the seven capital sins, again, to further refresh the memory, so that no one has any illusions or does not romanticize mortification. It's very clear, definite, and concrete. Take with sexual indulgence. A person who has been guilty of sexual indulgence sinfully should recognize, I have a debt coming. Whatever other form of mortification I practice, it should be expiation. I cannot think of a stronger motive, and for some people, the strongest motive for undertaking a life of consecrated chastity. And they've got to make sure they can keep it. But having sinned by unruly indulgence of sex pleasure, they will then, who were the founders of the Sisters of the Good Shepherd? Is Sister Euphrasia,
no.
Sister or Saint? Is she the name? Does somebody remember? I think she's the one. At any rate, I've read just enough in her writings to know that this was paramount, and she formed a whole community on this charism. In other words, there are other motives, and you might see higher motives for becoming a religious. Well, this is a good one. Who is the patroness of such people? Obviously, Magdalene, for all ages. So we're dealing with the very biblical language of our faith. Taking the matter of gluttony, a person who has indulged, overindulged for years, and not only in quantity but also in quality. And having dealt with religious for whom this was a master motive, he wanted to enter, for example, a community that would mortify their appetite for food and drink. Makes sense. Or, for example, someone who has practiced, well, indulgence, self-indulgence, in laziness, loafed, spends the rest of his or her life in working far beyond what would be called for to keep out of sin. Okay? Second reason or motive, assimilation. Assimilation to whom? Evidently to Christ. You notice we distinguish, and we had better distinguish, between bodily mortification as expiation and bodily mortification as assimilation, because Christ our Lord did not have to expiate his sins, but he did practice extraordinary bodily mortification. But no two, of no extreme kind, that would leave somebody wondering whether Christ considered the body inherently evil. That's why some of the finest teachings of Christ were given to the world when he was sitting at table. Mainly, of course, when? At the Last Supper. Then after his resurrection, he made sure on at least two occasions, remember, that he ate with his disciples. Once in the upper room and the other on the seashore, when he prepared food of which he himself partook. But his whole life was the practice of mortification of the body, in which we can safely believe, for example, for the 3 days as described in the Gospel of John, when the people followed the Master for 3 days and hadn't eaten, right? Now that's a standing miracle. Anybody who listens to anybody, 3 days, 3 hours, well, only divine power would keep people there. But Christ himself, we may be sure, did not partake of food and drink for 3 days. 40 days fast in the desert. The fatigue that he experienced, the effort that he expended, the many ways in which his body was exhausted in working for others. And of course, mainly, his passion and finally, his death. Talk about bodily mortification. The redemption depends on that one human being having died in body. Well, we are then to imitate Christ. So the second towering motive for mortification is to become more and more like Christ. Now this bears a lot of emphasis because we might suppose that if a person is holy and Christ was the all-holy one of God in human form, where a person is holy, they might quite dispense with mortification. The answer is no. Why did Christ practice what we may legitimately call bodily mortification? It was not expiation. It must have been redemptive, however. Christ, in other words, and this, I cannot emphasize the importance of this. Christ practiced bodily mortification even unto death. Why? Because by his acceptance of bodily pain, he thereby redeemed the world. What value then does bodily pain have in the spiritual life? It has the value of gaining merit, if I can perhaps say to myself, I cannot, as a little flower, I am not conscious of any grave sins that I've committed. I can't precisely identify, well, things I've done wrong that I am to expiate. Does that then deliver me from the prospect of practicing bodily mortification? No. Why? Because Christ, my Master, suffered. And the phrase, I don't know where I first read it, that Christ, my spouse, is crucified. Therefore, I will not only voluntarily accept pain, but even choose it. In fact, if it is God's will, even seek it. Not because I need to make reparation for, but because I wish to be like Christ, who suffered. And then I stop thinking, what did Christ do? I want to be like him, therefore I'll do the same. Assimilation, therefore, is the second motive for the practice of bodily mortification. The language mortification is a bit strange. We commonly associate it with sin, and so we may. But note well, the sin for which I am practicing bodily mortification can be either my own or can be the sins of others. Can I practice bodily mortification to deliver souls from purgatory? Yes. Can I practice bodily mortification to bring sinners back to God? Yes. To obtain for them the grace to die a happy death? Yes. Brother.
Father, I think it's this point that is so profound concerning Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the whole scheme of redemption. I think it's this particular point, particularly in relationship to her title as co-redemptrix, her place at the cross, it's this particular point that's so profound in that.
Yes. In other words, it's pain. It's always pain. Without pain, there's no mortification. It doesn't exist. Now, the pain can be either brought on, caused, if you wish, by God, or I can, as it were, cause it myself. And I want to analyze, I want to save that for a separate treatment. But in terms of assimilation, yes. Our Lady, therefore, is the Queen of Martyrs. Not because she suffered a bodily death, which she did not, but because she suffered by compassion. Christ went through his passion. She went through her compassion. And this is where we come in imitation of her. And the imitation is not only in terms of motivation. She did it because she loved her son. Now, if we go behind the motive, you might see the motive of the motive. The immediate motive for mortification as assimilation is the love of Christ. And frankly, it's enough. Love wants to suffer with a person it loves. This is the law of human history. Love wants to suffer with a person it loves. If we love Christ, who is our God, he suffered. We want to suffer like him. And as far as love is concerned, that's all the reason it needs. Pascal's famous statement, the heart has reasons that the mind doesn't know, is especially true here. You don't explain this. You either believe it or you don't. However, to the believer, mortification as assimilation has a motive behind the immediate one of love. Because the same faith tells us that Christ had his motive for undertaking suffering. He underwent the cross in order to redeem the world. Mortification, then, as assimilation, is our sharing in Christ's cross in order to join with him, and the word is not too strong, in co-redeeming the world. Just a word behind that co-redemption, because it applies to Mary, who is a pure creature, and in a lesser degree to all of us. Christ suffered mainly, but not only, by his death on the cross in order to merit for us the graces that we need to be saved. Had God not become man and not died on the cross, none of us, so we believe, would be saved. But the object of his suffering was merit. He merited grace. And no matter how many times I may either have told you, I never tire repeating, because this is where Catholicism begins and other religions are left behind. Christ, by his suffering, merited. That means by his suffering he gained. He won. He obtained the grace that the human race needs to be saved. In that sense, it would be blasphemy to say that anything we do, including the crosses we bear, or the mortification we practice, has any value. Christ doesn't need, on that level, our help. But, having affirmed that, this grace which Christ has already merited must now be received. And this is surely a mystery. Not everyone will be saved. Otherwise, Christ's terrible prediction of the last day, he wasn't indulging in some clever poetry when he said he will come on the last day and tell those on his left, "Depart from me. There is going to be somebody on the left." And therefore, when we talk about mortification as assimilation, though the immediate towering motive is to be like Christ whom we love, but behind that motive, what I call the motive of the motive, is that we for ourselves and we also for others might obtain a share in that grace which Christ has won for us by his suffering. Here we are scratching on granite while the Almighty would want us, as part of the price we have to pay to obtain the grace he won, by also carrying the cross. We must dispose ourselves. We must prepare ourselves. We must purify ourselves. A frequent term in Scripture for suffering. It is purifying. It is cleansing. In order that having been purified and cleansed, we might then be disposed to receive the grace that Christ by his sufferings won for us. What is the third form? There are three major motives for mortification. First, expiation as described. Secondly, assimilation. And third, self-mastery. Self-mastery is known to anyone who has any knowledge of human nature. People who have no particular religion believe they've got to master themselves. Because we do have weaknesses in us, we have tendencies that must be controlled. But note the difference. The words are not the same, and only the second is thoroughly Catholic. Self-control is not the same as self-mastery. Never confuse the two. Both, in their own way, are correct. Self-control is to be exercised regarding our sinful impulses. We better control them. If we don't, we're going to offend God. Self-mastery includes self-control, but goes far beyond it. We are to master, be in charge of, all our impulses, all our desires are to be subject. Subject to what? Subject to the mind enlightened by faith. Be sure you put that in. It is not merely subject to reason or to the mind. Because our reason has been enlightened by faith. There are desires we should have. There are desires we should not have. Those we should not have are the sinful desires. For those we are to practice self-control. But our desires call for mastery. In other words, they need to be taught. That's what mastery really means. The English word master comes from the Latin magister, which means teacher. We are to instruct our desires. We are to enlighten our desires. We are, in a word, to teach our desires. Does this apply to the good desires too? Yes. I cannot overemphasize the fact that self-mastery is first a matter of the mind. The mind first knows the truth. And this is Christ's classic passage. The truth, and you might add, only the truth, will make you free. Free how? Free to do the will of God. Otherwise, you're going to be a slave. Untruth enslaves. Only truth liberates. So first, the distinction between self-control and self-mastery. Now, how do we practice self-mastery in terms of bodily mortification? This is a large subject. In fact, it deserves a course. Because once we begin with the premise that the body, the human body, is good, it is therefore a creature that God wants us to use for His greater glory. For some people, they would be quite satisfied with just controlling their bodily instincts. They may be PhDs, but are such infants in terms of bodily control. Not even watch, you might say, their food at table. And as St. Paul told the Romans, not infrequently, in fact regularly, God will allow the proud people, those who fail to honor God and give Him the worship He deserves, He will allow such people to become enslaved by the lowest kind of bodily vices. Remember that. That's worth $1 million. Proud people, if they're exceptions, they are exceptions. But proud people, as a rule, deprive themselves because of their pride of that control of their body, which is the first mark of a rational human being. So when training people to the practice of chastity, tell them and keep telling them, in God's name, get some humility. Only humility can practice chastity. But self-mastery, as we are saying all along, is more than just controlling the sinful, unruly appetites of the body. It is to teach the body, which means teaching myself on how to use the body, not only in not allowing it to sin, but how to use the body for God's greater glory. And that kind of bodily mortification is a lifetime enterprise. Let's just use a few examples. Take in the matter of sleep. Notice, we are now setting aside bodily mortification as expiation and bodily mortification as assimilation. We're talking about bodily mortification as self-mastery. With sleep, it is clearly possible to indulge oneself in sleep to the point where the body is actually weakened. Did you know that? Becomes flabby. And can't do the work that it's supposed to do. You know that sleep, now a certain amount of sleep is necessary, but sleep can become an addiction. And all the spiritual leaders stress that, so that I am to know how much sleep I need, and no two people are quite the same here. And this is where, again, depending on the habits that a person has acquired before becoming a religious, some people need less, some need more. This is a very good down-to-earth thing to learn early. Food, same thing. Both quantity and especially the quality of the food. And then again, depending on the kind of work that people are doing. It is self-mastery of the body and food to know that if I do, for example, physical labor and I exert myself muscularly and so on, that I need a certain amount in certain kinds of food that people with a more sedentary life don't need. And don't tell me this is instinct. That we know this naturally. Not true. Now, some people are wiser in this than others. But we all need to be taught and trained. Take in the matter of pain. There is no life that is ever without pain. Some people tell me, and I thrill when I hear this, that they haven't been without pain, real physical pain, for years. There is such a thing as realizing that a certain amount of pain is part of my life. And I try to find out, that's what mastery is about, I try to learn what is my share of pain. And then trust that God will give me the strength to carry it. And so of every function of the body, to know how to use it, how much to use it, and then, of course, that I elevate my motivation so that in the process of mastering, I don't just control the use of my bodily faculties in order to keep them out of sin, but I want to use them because I cannot even pray without my body. Especially the masters of prayer tell us, John of the Cross, for example, to make sure that my posture in prayer is that which I have learned from experience. Of course, I've got to go through the experience. He is most conducive to union with God. And it's a quarter of, by the way, part of the bodily mastery is to be on time. And I cannot think of a more valuable truth you can teach. From the first days, be sure that people are on time. There are more virtues practiced by being prompt than we'll ever know until we reach heaven. It's also time. Shall we pray?